Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, April the 17th, 2016.
Well, good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm the GO pastor here at Grace, and we are glad that you chose to be with us this morning. We're looking forward to a wonderful service and all that God's doing. As we begin our service, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together and opening your word. Father, I pray that as we do that today, you would speak to our hearts, you would make our hearts open to the instruction that you have for us, and that you make us willing to be obedient to the things that we have learned. We thank you for all of this, and we pray that everything that's done and said today will be pleasing to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So much. It's a great way to open our service this morning. I appreciate Trish and her leadership, and you know, these folks work hard to prepare for this. We'll be hearing from them again for the offertory at the end of the service. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we begin singing this morning, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise."
That shines at peace, that gives us love.
No matter what the cost, I will follow you. And I hope that's your prayer and desire this morning as you hear that and are encouraged by the song. Psalm 90 and verse 14 says, "Satisfy us in the morning when with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." In a day that's constantly, we're bombarded with things that kind of draw us toward satisfaction and gratification. We know, of course, that God is our ultimate satisfaction in His Word. And this week, as we go about our life, doing life with others and connecting with others, I hope that they're going to see the satisfaction that's found in our God, our Lord, and our relationship with Him as we're reflecting Christ and as He is truly reflected in our lives. Who can satisfy my soul like you?
Satisfy my soul like you, and who on earth could comfort me and love me like you do? Who could ever be more faithful, true? I will trust in you, Lord. trust in you.
Oh, Oh,
we're so thankful that we can stand before you today and we can sing praises to you. We thank you that you are God Almighty. We thank you that you're a loving Savior. We think of the songs that we sang earlier of how you can satisfy us. You satisfy our deepest inner longings like none other, no one else. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you're a great God and that you care about the small things in our lives. And God, as we hear from your word this morning about reaching out to others and serving them with compassion and love and kindness, I pray that you would just open our hearts and help us and mold us to be more like you. For we pray these things in your Son, mighty name, Jesus. Amen.
I have the joy in worship every time that we get to worship together here. And then today I get the extra joy of getting to sing bass, which is not normal for me, but I get to kind of enjoy that. It's kind of fun. So we think about, you know, one of the things I really enjoy is traveling. And I've talked some about various places we've gotten to go on mission trips and, you know, honeymoons, other vacations and things. And I am a steeplechaser. And so that has nothing to do with horse racing, but the fact that wherever I go around the world, I enjoy just, if I see a steeple somewhere, I'll kind of start going after it. So a couple of years ago, Judith and I got to go on a cruise for our 10th anniversary, and we're in some of these Caribbean islands, and I was really surprised to see that as we're walking through these beautiful islands, and all these other people are at the beaches and shops and these kind of things, I see steeples and bell towers and these kind of things, like, ooh, let's go see that. And we get over to these churches on the islands, and there's no other visitors there. Like, there's no tourists checking these places out, which just completely shocks me. I'm like, what is supposed to be number one on everyone's tourist list is to go see the local churches, right? But I'm like that everywhere. I guess I'm just a little different than most tourists. And we found just these beautiful church buildings around the world, especially in Europe and in all places all around Europe. And I'm just amazed at the intricate architecture of some of these buildings, and just the detail is just so overwhelmingly grand and lavish, and just the amount of work that went into these places. And I know that at least for some of them, the reason that they put that kind of detail in was because they wanted to draw glory to God. For some, of course, you know, they're wanting to draw glory to people and to show that this is, you know, this is something that man has done. Look at what I have done. But they draw, they're intended to be ornate, so that they draw glory up to the Lord. If you've ever driven down, see, I mean, you've all ever seen Church of the Apostles in Atlanta. If you're driving down 75 South, it's on the east side, kind of near Buckhead, and it's this, I mean, you can't miss it. If you don't know what Church of the Apostles is, it's the really huge one that looks kind of like this modern day cathedral in a way. It's a lot more simple than a cathedral. You don't see, I mean, it's kind of a brick building. You don't see all of the ornate designs on it and those kind of things. They have a parking garage in the back. That's really nice. Very handy in the Atlanta area. But just a beautiful building that has, it's huge, but it's got a simplicity to it as well. But one of my favorite churches that I've been to is this one up in Boston. Judith and I went to that church for her cousin's wedding. It was our first wedding anniversary. We went to his wedding, and it was a really simple church. It seemed, I don't know how old the building was, but it seemed to kind of harken back to your Puritan and even kind of this Quaker kind of feel to it. It was just so simple. I mean, there was, you know, the old steeple and these kind of things. It was meticulously maintained. It was just beautiful, and it had, you know, hardwood floors for the entire sanctuary. It wasn't raised or anything. There was a raised platform. It was a beautiful hardwood, and it kind of had a balcony structure on either side as well as in the back. And nothing ornate in there, just simple columns holding that up. The glass let in the natural light that was really pretty. There was no stained glass, although I enjoy stained glass. But it was just this kind of simple structure that really just kind of pointed you to worship, because it's just focusing on, hey, putting the rest of this aside, this is a simple place where we come together to worship the Lord. There were no big lights or anything like that, just everything drawing to praising God. And it is one of my favorite places that I've ever been as far as churches go. But one thing that I've noticed in a lot of different cathedrals and other church buildings that I've gone to is that if you go into them, especially in the front, you'll start to see name plaques, and sometimes engraved, sometimes they're little plaques that are put on the seats around the building. And I'm guessing that at some point a donor came in and basically bought a particular seat. And maybe it was just kind of in honor of someone. Maybe they didn't buy it. It was just in honor of somebody who served very faithfully in that church or in a different area. I don't really know how those seats came to have those names on them. But it does make me wonder what would happen if back in the days when the little plaque was put on or it was engraved with a name, what would have happened if somebody came and sat in that seat whose name wasn't on that seat? I think I told you the story, I think, before of a lady who came in, and actually just found out recently this lady had passed away this past week. Dear sweet lady, but she came into the church where I used to work at one point, and there was a 10-year-old boy. She's in her 90s, at that point probably in her 80s, but there was a 10-year-old boy sitting in her seat. And she didn't like that, but she didn't say anything to him. She just came and sat down in her seat anyway, in his lap, and it was nobody ever sat there again. It was a little traumatizing, I think, for him. I don't think she ever noticed. But it does make me wonder, what would happen if that happened in those days? Was it the kind of thing where they bought the seat, therefore it was theirs? Is it the idea that I was able to buy this seat, therefore it is mine? Which, that would go against scripture that we're going to see today, because that would mean that you have to have the money to do that. And so people who have money would be able to buy the best seat. Which means that in our church, and in most, at least Baptist churches today, as the stereotype goes, it would be the seats up there in the back of the balcony and maybe down here on the back of the floors where we'd have the names, right? Because we want the back row. That's the best place to be. But that would go against scripture because there would be some who may choose to spend their money elsewhere, to give elsewhere, or some who wouldn't be able to afford those seats. But I don't know how those things came to be the way that they are with the names on them. And it's not just in cathedrals where I've seen that. I've seen those things happen in even Baptist churches around the United States as well. That you can look on the pews or the chairs and you can see somebody's name on them. And again, it may just mean that somebody donated and that's in honor of them. They haven't bought the seat. It's not their specific place. Because churches are supposed to be places of equality in Christ. Places where we don't show any kind of preferential treatment. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can struggle with that sometimes, right? Sometimes we unintentionally, maybe intentionally, start to show preference for certain kinds of people. I know of a church split or kind of a church plant, whatever you want to call it. It was a little mix of both. I don't have time to get into the story. But this particular church planter was working at a church, and he went through the donor list in the church, and he found the top 10 givers there, and he made them all elders and deacons in his new church plant. It can be tempting for pastors to listen more to wealthy members because they can have a financial influence on the direction of the church. And it's not just a money thing either. I mean, it's easy to treat people differently based on things like maybe education level or their social class. It could be an income thing. It could be all kinds of things. I've caught myself at different times making kind of snap judgments on people based on all kinds of different things, and I've got to be intentional to overcome that. Because I'm a sinner, you know, and I've grown up in a culture that has told me that this is what you want to be. The world around me says this is kind of who you want to be, and we have this culture that focuses on fame and oftentimes on wealth, and so there can be this fleshly bent toward preferring some people over others. A lot of times it can happen subconsciously that we start to differentiate between people based on our different kinds of sin struggles. Because it's easier to kind of start to think that my pet sin, the thing that I struggle with, start to think, okay, that one's okay. It's normal. Everybody does that kind of thing. It's not right, but it's not as bad as what this guy over here is doing, right? And so we start to judge people based on what their sin struggle might be because I'm used to mine. Other people's sin seems worse. Sometimes we do it the other way around, that we think my sin is the worst of them, and that's a little bit more of a biblical attitude, but it doesn't go right when we start to place all that guilt on ourselves. We often talk about sin being equal in God's eyes, and we talk like we believe that, but sometimes we don't act like it. Sometimes we don't think that way, and sometimes it just happens in your head before you can even control it. But even when we look in Scripture, sometimes we see that there are some sins that the Bible mentions more than others. There are some sins that have steeper, harsher temporal in this world punishments or consequences than other sins do. Some sins come with some greater consequences. So are we all, as Christians, are we all really equal in all ways? What does equality within the church look like? What's it supposed to look like? Why are we supposed to live with equality together? Are we supposed to do that, or is that just something that we say because our culture says it? Does the Bible actually tell us to do those things? As we continue here with James in chapter 2, he's dealing with that as a part of his description of practical faith. And it's a very clear and well-presented argument that has many kind of examples and things that go with it to help us understand, to help those original readers understand what we're called to do as Christians. And he starts off by telling us to serve all people equally. And as he's telling us to serve people equally, we first see the principle that he's dealing with in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Okay, that's a pretty clear statement, right? He's saying the principle that we get here is don't show favoritism. Don't treat other people above other people, right? They're all the same. Then he gives an illustration of that principle. So here's the principle. We treat all people equally. Here's an illustration of that principle in verses 2 and 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. So James is saying, here's some things that might happen, okay? So the principle is we don't show any favoritism, but what happens if somebody comes into your congregation that looks wealthy and you treat them with favoritism? He says, you've been violating that principle of not showing favoritism by saying, hey, wealthy person, come here to the great place. You guys go somewhere else. You make us look bad. And it's paying more attention. What they were doing there is paying more attention to the wealthy and even pandering to the wealthy rather than the poor. Based on that action, then, James talks about the judgment of those actions in verse 4. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So by their actions, they may not have intended to do this. They were just thinking, hey, this wealthy person comes in, and maybe it's a natural thing, I don't know. But by their actions, they're judging people based on their wealth, based on their power, based on their influence. And that stems from evil motivation, saying that there is evil within your heart that is going to what the world says is the right way. We've talked about this before, that as we look at Christ talking, as we see the early apostles talking, especially with Jesus, as I think we talked about around Easter, that and in that whole Mark series, that the people expected, okay, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the people are thinking, how can that be? Because the rich are supposed to be the ones who are closest to God. James is saying something similar here. And the people are going to be confounded with this and say, no, the rich, we're not supposed to pander to them. They're working with evil motivation, thinking about this is what I can get out of it, this is what our church can get out of it. And they're not united in Christ. They're not caring for people. If you notice, if you've ever received an email from me, I sign my emails the number 1, capital N, and then him with a capital H, 1 in him. And it's to remind myself and to remind the recipient that no matter position or title or wealth or influence or whatever we are, whoever we are, in Christ we are one. We're united. We are equal in Christ. So then James goes on. He's trying to help them understand what he's telling them. He doesn't want to leave them in the dark. So he goes on and he gives them an explanation of what they're doing wrong in verse. And he kind of has 4 questions to make his point, starting in verse 5. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So now James goes on, he's explaining the point a little bit more, and he points to God's plan. You might recognize some of this if you're thinking about Scripture and what James is talking about. This may be familiar. It looks like the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps last week as we went, or 2 weeks ago as we went through James 1, you noticed that sounded kind of like the Sermon on the Mount too. And so this whole thing, all of James is really tied very close to that message from Jesus. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So obviously, Jesus' message had a profound impact on his half-brother James. And I really kind of wonder if James agreed with that message when Jesus preached it, or if it kind of took some time to catch on. Because as we see in Scripture, James wasn't all pro-Jesus right away. But it's interesting sometimes, too, that people struggle with James. We have questions about James. Is James a legalistic book? How are we supposed to take James? And so we struggle with that one, but Jesus preached the same thing. And so when we look to the Sermon on the Mount, we find it very endearing. And it's interesting that there's such a similar message, but we take them in such different ways. But both Jesus and James, they're calling us to focus on being poor in spirit. The truly blessed ones are those who recognize their desperate need for salvation from God and in Him alone. Recognizing that we have absolutely nothing to offer God, that rich person who would walk into our congregation or into our fellowship, they have nothing more to offer than the poorest pauper who might walk in right next to them. That we have nothing we can offer God. He does not need us. And yet somehow, God, who is infinitely perfect and holy, chooses to use us for His will, for His glory, to partner with us to do ministry here on earth. And that blows my mind that we get to be a part of that. The really crazy thing about this whole concept, what James is writing to these people about, is that he was telling them they shouldn't be pandering to the rich. Because it was usually, to the people he was writing to, it was usually the rich who were oppressing them. The rich were the ones who were, as he says in that passage, they were the ones who were slandering Jesus. So if anyone was going to receive more privilege than others, it wouldn't have been them. They seemed like the bad guys as a whole stereotype, so they wouldn't be the privileged ones, at least not due to their wealth. So this passage, I mean, it's got both an encouragement and a conviction for me personally, as well as for the church as a whole. It's encouraging because, you know, as I look around, especially in this church, but in most churches, I don't see a lot of churches selling seats anymore. You know, we don't see a lot of that happening. Yes, I talked about seeing some of that in different places, even around the United States, but it does seem pretty rare. But at least on the surface, we're doing a better job of listening to what James says, and we're growing as a people. I mean, it wasn't too long ago that churches were segregated. I mean, people would come in, and based on your race, maybe other things, but we know based on race, you'd be told to sit over here or to sit down close in the good seats. Notice down close are supposed to be the good seats, right? They said save the best seats for certain people, and that's convicting too. And, you know, I see us growing away from that, but this is also convicting because I do see ways that we are drawn as people. It's easy to be drawn to the wealthier people sometimes. I can see it inherently even in myself, so I've got to fight that because it's a natural thing. We grow up in this culture that points us to, hey, you know what, to be successful is to be wealthy. And so we all, in a worldly cultural sense, there's that draw that we want to be wealthy. So when the wealthy come in, we want what they can do for the church. Sometimes we start to trust in the wealth, the finances, the money of the wealthy to accomplish the things that we need to do in the church, more than we trust in the Holy Spirit to accomplish those things. I'd rather see the Holy Spirit at work than to see wealth at work. I'd rather have a church of 50 people who are on fire for the Lord and serving Him and living by the Holy Spirit, being transformed into the image of Christ, than 1,000 people with a ton of money who aren't trusting in the Holy Spirit. But when they come in, we're tempted to give a little extra weight to sometimes a big donor's opinion. What would happen if a homeless person was sitting outside of one of our doorways on a Sunday morning? A lot of churches have done some YouTube videos. They're all over YouTube where, you know, a pastor will dress as a homeless person. And they do a great job, lots of makeup and things. And people will video and just see what happens in those situations. And so you'll see some people who will walk directly past the person and just kind of ignore that they're even there. Some people may, you know, toss a little bit of money to them. And then there are some that you'll see that will actually go and talk to them for a second. And some then that might invite them in. What will we do here? Would you pass them by? would our security team go out and escort them off of the premises? By the way, security team that's in here, don't do that. Hopefully we'd invite them in, and not just invite them in and say, hey, you can go sit over there. That's the smelly people section over there. We don't want to do that. We want to say, hey, you know what? Come, sit with me. Fill out this info card. We want to know how we can connect with you. We want to start a relationship. Hopefully, that's what we do, is to help to introduce them to Christ. This is part of the reason, as we think about our temptation toward pandering to the wealthy, it's part of the reason I don't look at giving records of individuals, because I don't want that temptation in my life. So there may be less selling of seats, but as we think about other things, what about my time and attention? Would I be more likely to start a meeting with somebody or set a meeting with somebody who has something to offer financially to the church rather than to somebody who's in need? And I've got to watch myself on those things. We have to watch each other. I've heard people say that they should keep, you know, within a church, you just kind of hear things as different pastors talk and different leaders. And there are some people that say, hey, listen, you've got to keep your senior adults happy. The senior adults are the ones who've been giving, and they give the most as a group. They're strong givers there. They're committed to those kind of things. You keep them happy first. But that attitude kind of goes against James's message, right? Because it's talking about differentiating based on what they give. There are also some people that kind of come at it from the other side, that they say, because I give more, not looking to the giver, but them themselves as the giver, because I give more, I should have more influence. I will give you this if you will do this. Listen, Pastor, I'm pretty much the biggest giver in the church, so you probably ought to listen to me on this. And so there's money comes in with strings attached. It's a temptation every direction that you look at, and those kind of things will kill a church. Apart from just being a sinful attitude of which we need to repent, it just doesn't make financial or organizational sense if you think about the idea of saying, okay, we're just going to do what senior adults want. Because then we're ignoring the younger people, and those are the ones who are the future of the church, and they'll give and they'll do more in the future, taking the church forward, than others will. But then we go back to that opposite argument, because we don't want to pander to the young, because it's just as sinful to show favoritism to the young because of what they can do and give. In Christ, there's no difference. There's no favoritism. We're all sinners in desperate need of salvation, and we're all given gifts by the Holy Spirit that are useful in the body of Christ. No matter what our age is, as believers in Christ, we're here to contribute equally, to do the part that Christ has given us to do, that His Spirit has equipped us to do within the church. Michael Horton wrote in the book Ordinary, and he's kind of writing in a way to kind of address some of this concept of going out and doing. There's a lot of books out that tell us that we all have to go out and live these extraordinary lives, that every one of us is supposed to somehow go out and change the world or we failed. But he's talking about what it means to live the normal Christian life every day. And he says in here, united to one body with one head, it's our differences from each other that give each part of the body what it needs. The younger need the older. Wealthier believers need the gifts of the poorer members. Rather than feed a comfortable narcissism, we need to be enriched by the insights, fellowship, and correction of brothers and sisters from ethnic, political, and economic backgrounds different from our own. The church isn't a circle of friends, but the family of God. The covenant of grace connects generations, rooting them in that worshiping community with the cloud of witnesses, as we see in Hebrews, in heaven as well as here and now. So that's the kind of stuff James saw happening. He sees that they're coming in and they're kind of pandering to this wealthy group, and it's not supposed to happen. He doesn't just leave them saying, don't do that. He gives them the alternative, verses 8 through 13. It says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, not the law of Moses. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So look at what Jesus said about this. Remember, this goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to grab several snippets that kind of fit in here. So I'll tell you what the passages are. They'll be on the screen too. We're looking at chapter 5, verses 19 through 22 and 27 and 28. Also chapter 5, verse 7. And then chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. So let me go through those. And this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5, 7 says, 'Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy.'" Chapter 6, 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." What James and Jesus are both telling us here is that love triumphs over prejudice. And they refer to that royal law, the golden rule is what a lot of us know that royal law as. It's in Leviticus 19, 18. It's there in the Old Testament. It's affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 22, 39. That we treat others, we love others, we give to others as we would want them to love, give, and treat us. It's royal. It's the royal law because it comes from the King of Kings, and it is the king among laws, second only to loving God. In fact, it's the way that we do love God. So favoritism and prejudice, the way that we defeat those things, so let's be honest, that's kind of natural in most, if not all of us, right? That's the flesh that we struggle with. But it's defeated by true love. And we need to overcome favoritism because, as it says in here, if you look back at verses 10 and 11 in James chapter 2, it says that there's a penalty for prejudice. See, for some, they didn't necessarily even see that prejudice as a sin. And if they did, maybe they dismissed it as kind of a minor issue by a lot of people in those days. And quite honestly, it's still like that for some of us today. That if we came to you and said, "You know what, we may have to enact some church discipline because you seem to have prejudice," we'd say, "That's insane. It's not like I'm committing adultery. It's not like I'm committing murder. It's not that big of a deal, right?" Some have elevated, though, today, as we look kind of around our culture, it's interesting that prejudice has been elevated almost the highest sin in our culture. But then sometimes some of us try to battle political correctness with prejudice and bigotry as kind of an overreaction to their overreaction. And so people will often say, "You know what, there's no hierarchy to sin, right? All sin is the same in God's eyes. So, you know, prejudice is just as bad as any others." But God, as we said earlier, does set out some harsher penalties for some of our sin here in this life. But eternally, yes, all sin does have the same consequences as we see here. It's death. It's eternal separation from God. It's eternal torment. So all sin has that same impact eternally. All sin yields the same result. And so James uses the same extreme examples in talking about how all sin works to the same end. He uses the same examples that Jesus did, talking about murder and adultery. And what he's saying is it's not what laws we keep. It's not the things that you do that determine your eternity. But it's what we break. And the thing is that God's law is one piece. So if you break one part of that law, the whole thing is ruined. It's destroyed. It's broken. The whole thing. The Mosaic law, it's only good if it's completely intact, if there's no blemishes whatsoever. It's all or nothing. And it's not because God is mean or because he's just picky, but it's because he's holy and he's perfectly holy. If you remember the cross chart that we looked at a long time ago, a couple months ago, it says that God's holiness is completely on that chart. It's off the charts. We can't even begin to fathom how holy and perfect God is. So for him to allow any sin in his presence would diminish that holiness. It would break it. If you were to take that purest of pure, if you take a pure glass of water and you put one little drop of poison into it, you don't want to touch that, right? Because it's tainted then. And so God's holiness cannot be tainted. And that sin, whether it's prejudice or murder or adultery, it breaks it. Protestant Christianity is the only religion that understands this, that we have the highest view of God. All others say that we have got to work in some way, whether it's Islam, Buddhism, Catholicism, anything that says that we somehow have to work, that we earn our way to salvation, that we have to just kind of balance out. We have to have maybe a little more good than we do bad. But God does not allow any impurity in his presence. And so that leaves us in that same position, that we are desperate. Honoring anyone above another makes you a sinner deserving death, just like murder, because the eternal consequence is the same. But when we act by the law of liberty, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to love the poor. We won't show partiality, realizing that we all have the same desperate need for Jesus, rich or poor, whoever it is. We need the mercy that triumphs over judgment. And we find freedom and we find mercy in obedience. It's freedom from slavery to sin, to the world's ways, freedom from the slavery to our culture, because all sin is addicting. Those things just stick in our head and that sin wants to come back. So I celebrate recovery recognizes that we're all in some sort of need of recovery, because we can't break the root sin without the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, you know what, we can look at a surface issue. We can look at a particular action and maybe we can stop that thing somehow in our own power. But to get to the root, to our heart issue, we can't fix that. We need the Holy Spirit. We need a transplant. And in Christ, we find mercy from the judgment that we deserve. So we thank God for his mercy. How can we show partiality to other people? How can we judge others when Christ has shown us grace and mercy? Oh, Father, teach us to see people as you see them, to love them more than our comfort, beyond our fear. God, I pray that you would increase my faith, our faith, in the reality of hell and the glory of your presence, so that we can't help but share your gospel of grace and eternal joy, basking in your glory with others. We've got to go beyond just treating people equally. We serve all people equally as a work of faith. There is action here. And so James, as he's teaching, he starts with the expression of faith, verses 14 to 17 back in James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. What he's saying is our faith is expressed in works. That is the outward evidence of our faith. It is not the means of our faith, and it is by no means the means of our salvation, but it is the expression of it. It's not a feeling, it's not a set of words, but it's how we live. Because we're going to live, as if we have true faith, we will live more like Christ. And so what is Christ like? He's compassionate. He cares for the outcast and the poor. So what about you? Are you like Christ? Are you growing to be like Christ in those areas? And this can be a tough one, because things are different now than they were in Bible times. We have a welfare system. We have things and organizations like the Salvation Army and Red Cross and soup kitchens and clothing centers and shelters and all kinds of things. So should we give to everyone that we see begging? Because we know some of those people who are begging don't need it, right? There are some of those folks who are making good money doing that. Should we give money to people when we know or at least think that it's just going to go to drugs and alcohol? That's a question that comes up all the time, and I want to give you the right answer. I'm just not sure. But here's kind of my quick two cents. This is not necessarily right. I'm not claiming that this is exactly what Scripture says, but it seems to line up. James doesn't say that we have to give money. Can, but we are supposed to give what is needed for their body. And that could be that we take him out and we buy him a meal. And so in that case, we know what the money's going for. Not only that, we get to spend some time building a relationship with them, showing them that they matter. And it may be an opportunity to share the gospel with them. We can give them clothing. We can take them to a shelter somewhere. Those are ways of caring and providing without giving to the sin. It's a more holistic kind of help. If you think back to the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, he didn't give the man who had been beaten and left on the highway to die, he didn't give him any money. He did pay money. He took him to a place to find healing and rest, and he offered to pay whatever was needed there, but nothing directly to him. We can also give now to groups that didn't necessarily exist then, to things like, I mentioned, Salvation Army. There's lots of these places around here, other shelters and soup kitchens and all kinds of things that we can give to those, and we can serve those things as a means of caring for the outcast and the poor. We do benevolence offerings here as a church. Jesus' compassion, it impacts more than just those kinds of actions. As we think in kind of this more political, bigger political voting year, this should impact the way that we vote. A lot of times we focus as we vote, we think about specific sins. We're thinking, okay, I want to vote based on abortion and gay rights and these certain things that are kind of a big deal to us. But if we're going to vote based on Christian values, we better be consistent and think about all of Scripture, not just a few key concerns or pet peeves that bother us. And quite frankly, part of the reason that I myself am a conservative is that I believe that that is the best means of caring for the poor. Some of you may come to a different conclusion from a very similar motivation. You just think that there's a better way to do it. That's fine. I'm just saying that we need to think biblically, and we need to be distinctly Christian in all of the things that we do, thinking of the whole of Scripture, not just the things that really get us going. As part of expressing our faith, it's not just James that talks about that. Jesus talked about dead faith too. Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Simply put, the will of the Father is to obey the gospel, to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, salvation that we cannot fulfill on our own. But there's going to be some that think they're doing just that. They're going to think that they are pleasing God, but they're dead wrong. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing works to be seen by men, or even to earn righteousness. Isaiah talks about the works of those who called themselves holy. He talks about their works, good things even that they were doing. He says those are filthy rags, because they were doing some outward ceremonies, but they didn't truly regard God and his law in their hearts. They just kept the parts that worked for them, and they lowered God's standard. See, there's also, as James goes on to say, there's supposed to be evidence of our faith in our lives. Verses 18 to 20, he says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So James here, he's kind of having this hypothetical conversation with someone who would say that he has faith but not works. So we can talk about what we believe anytime. We can talk about that all day long, but it's our works. It's the fruit that will prove what we actually believe. An orange tree, you can nail a sign to an orange tree that says apple tree. But the moment you take that fruit, listen, you might even fully believe, because that sign right there that says apple tree, those must be apples. You can believe that totally. But when you grab that fruit, you pull it down, you eat it, you're going to figure out that's not an apple. The fruit is going to prove it. So are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Are you growing in love and joy and peace and patience, kind, not impatience, but in patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Are those things growing in your life? That's a fruit test there. And James knows, he understands that what he's saying could be taken the wrong way. They may not understand, so he gives an example of faith. Verses 21 to 26. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If you look at Paul's writing, when the Apostle Paul brings up Abraham, he's talking about Abraham being justified by faith according to Genesis 15:6 when he believed. James says that Abraham's faith was proven when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And so some will say, well, they're saying two different things. They can't go together. But you know what? Both are absolutely correct. See, God knows our hearts. He knows your heart to the deepest core. He knows your motivation. He knows the truth of your faith. Abraham truly believed God. God knew it. And so Abraham was justified to God. So remember what James is talking about in this letter. He's talking about practical faith. Abraham's faith was proven practically by his action. Abraham was very clearly trusting in God at that point, and nobody could deny it because they saw him acting on it. His works proved it. As we see in the New American Standard here, it says perfected his faith. Completed would be a great word to use here as well. If he'd refused to sacrifice Isaac, if we read in Genesis, okay, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, and Abraham said, no, I'm not going to do that. What would we say about Abraham? He didn't have faith, right? Because that's what we can see. See, our actions prove our faith because people tend to do what they believe is ultimately best for them. In fact, we all do that. So if I believe that God's way is best for me, I'll obey. If I believe what the world says or what my flesh says, I'm going to do that. That's what we call sin. And it's trusting something else over God. The Bible tells me that God wants me to care for the poor. So, if I truly believe that's the better way, I'm going to do it. That will demonstrate my faith. Now, God already knows my faith. None of you do. You cannot look at me, and I cannot look at any of you and say, your salvation decision is true. I can't say that. I don't know your heart. But faith produces works. So as I turn away from the world and I turn to Jesus, I repent, my life is going to look different. The fruit will be different. And that's demonstrated in front of others by that fruit. So it leads me to really just one question for you for this week. It's kind of our grow section here. Do your works prove your faith? And that includes caring for the poor. As you look through your life, are you growing in obedience? And as you answer that question, be honest with yourselves and say, what does that say about your faith? And that's my challenge for you as well for this week. I want you to examine your fruit. Use the community of believers. Use the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you how he's bearing fruit in and through you. Use the community of believers. Go and ask people that you've known for a while what they see changing in you, how they see you growing in fruit. And my hope is that examining the fruit of your life gives you assurance of your salvation. Not that you shouldn't have it anyway, but it can be kind of an encouragement to us. And as we have that assurance, as we see that happening in our lives, that should lead us to praise. Praise God because he's doing things in and through us that we cannot accomplish on our own. He's bearing fruit that we can't do on our own by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in just a second, we're going to sing, and that's why you should be singing. Praising God that he's taken somebody just steeped in sin and somehow he's bearing fruit through you. But if that leads you, if that examination leads you to doubt or you just don't know at all if you even have true faith, we're going to be standing down here now. We're available throughout the week for you as well here at the office. We're going to have folks standing down here at the corners of the balcony. We want to talk to you about that because I don't want anyone to leave here without knowing for sure that they are trusting in Christ for salvation, that we will spend eternity together. And I don't want you doubting yourself, leading you to not living a fruitful life. We want to know and to serve God. So as I pray, either stand and we'll praise God for his fruit through our lives, or come to talk about what those doubts may be. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful that we are called to action, to be different than what we hear this world saying because it's so much better. So God, give us faith in that. And God, by the fact that we believe, I pray that we would bear fruit As we examine our fruit this week, I pray that we would do that together, and I pray also that you would encourage us through that, showing us that through the years and the days you are changing us, and that we are becoming more fruitful, and that it's not by anything we've done, but it's by what you're doing, and that we would praise you for it. And God, that's what we want to praise you for now. So we ask that we would praise you for how you work in and through us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. It is time to give, and giving is an expression like any other fruit. It's an expression of trusting God that we are called to give, that none of this belongs to us. We don't do it. It doesn't earn you anything. It doesn't earn you any favor with the church. It doesn't earn you favor with God, but it's a response from faith, and it's an act of worship. Let's pray. Father, may this, as we give, be an act of worship, recognizing that all things belong to you. God, that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, that you are so glorious. And so, God, as we give back, we give not out of obligation, but out of faith. May you be glorified in it, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Scott Staub up here. I'm not going to touch you and spread my filth, but good to have you up here. Scott is one of our local missionaries who's working more globally all over the place and has recently been able to switch mission organizations in an area that just kind of fits what he's doing. And is heading out for a missions conference this week. And so we want to be praying, of course, to be able to spread his new vision with the new ministry he's with, as well as trying to make up for some of the support lapses and kind of gaps that have been there for a while. So we, of course, want him to be very well taken care of, so we want to pray for that conference. Let me pray with you now. Father, we are so thankful for Scott, really for the whole Staub family and the work that you do in and through them right here in our congregation and around the world. And so as I think of our Go ministry, Lord, they are going, God, I pray that through this church and through the conference that they're going to now, that you would provide for them, that they may be sent to go. And so, Lord, we pray for safety as they travel. We pray that their vision would be spread throughout this congregation that they're going to and elsewhere, and that you would provide for them. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks. And for all of us, that is, Go is not just for missionaries, but Grace, it is time to go.